One of the questions that has troubled believers for centuries is, why do false teachers seem to prosper? They build large ministries, they sell millions of books, they have influence, they're wealthy in many cases. If you've ever wondered, does God notice what's going on? If you've ever wondered whether false teachers will ever be held accountable, then you're asking the very question that Peter anticipates in this passage that Matt just read. We're in 2 Peter. We're going verse by verse through 2 Peter. And he's writing to these struggling believers. They were going through various trials, difficulties in their life. They were living in a very hostile world. And following Christ was costly at that time. On top of the pressures they faced from outside the church, Peter warns them that an even greater danger lurks within the church. False teachers were coming. Not only would they distort the truth, but many people would follow them. And yet these people would appear genuine, but they would exploit God's people for personal gain. By AD 64, when Peter writes this letter of 2 Peter, false teachers are already widespread everywhere. Paul had been battling them from the very beginning of his ministry. He spent years, and all of his letters bear this out. In Galatia in AD 49, the Judaizers were preaching another gospel. It says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In Corinth, AD 54, false teachers were denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. In Rome, in AD 56, when Paul writes, false teachers were causing divisions and sowing discord and causing doctrinal corruptions in the church at Rome. In Colossae, AD 60, the early Gnostics were denying Christ. They were denying the doctrine of Christ. In AD 61, in Philippi, it says in there, Paul was battling enemies of the very cross of Christ. And in Ephesus, this was a constant threat. In fact, in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He says this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Even among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he says, he goes on to say, for 3 years I warned you with tears, warning you. They're coming, they're here, they're infiltrating, they're among you, they're in the church. This has been going on since the very beginning. After Peter, the Apostle John, when he wrote his letters and then he wrote the book of Revelation, warned of false teachers, doctrines of demons, he called it. In fact, you read the book of Revelation and you see the ultimate deceiver, which is who? The Antichrist. So he's warning us of this danger, that this danger is not going to end when he's off the scene. It's going to continue all the way to the end until Christ comes back. And every generation in the church will face false teachers, ungodly people. You know, and from a human perspective, it could easily look as though these false teachers are getting away with it. When will God ever deal with them? And the reason Peter writes this section that we're going to study here is that he caught wind that some church people were wondering, where is God's justice? Why are these people getting away with it? We're under persecution. They seem to be prospering. You know, they seem to be doing just fine financially and every other thing that they're looking at. Will God ever deal with them is the question they were asking. And so Peter takes the opportunity to respond to that in his letter. And this is true of everything you read in the New Testament, especially the letters that Paul wrote, Peter, John. They're normally responding to something that they heard. So when you come across this, like the whole chapter 2 is about false teachers. Well, he's responding to that. He knows they're coming. And he wants to respond to the people that are wondering why they're getting away with it. And then he takes the opportunity to elaborate on this doctrine. So think of this. The entire chapter 2 is dedicated to this subject. That ought to tell us something. That this is important to God. This matters to God. If the Holy Spirit devoted an entire chapter, let alone all the other passages, like we talked about, the last sermon Jesus ever gave, three times he warned of deceivers coming, antichrist, false prophets coming, all the other passages, that ought to tell us this is important to God and we can't dismiss it as unimportant. I understand this is not a popular subject. You're not going to walk into many churches where the pastor is preaching on this passage. But we take each passage as they come. Whatever the subject matter is in the text is going to be the subject matter of the sermon. And so we have to deal with this. This is important to God. And I know you're already a discerning group here at the Master's Church. And this warning probably doesn't need to go to you as much as it does to other people, but you're the vessel. You're the person that may need to communicate that to somebody else and warn them of false teachers, of the ungodly, of all the things we're going to say in this message. You want to be discerning. And you want to have confidence, and I want to have confidence that no false teacher, no ungodly person will ever escape the judgment of God. They may escape it for a time in this life, but certainly they won't escape it in the life to come. Isn't that true? And God wants you to know that. He wants you to absorb that into your mind. And what he does, and this is the main thrust of this passage, as we just read it, we heard it read out loud. The main thrust is, because God has consistently judged rebellion in the past, and he's going to give examples, consistently did that while preserving his people. Don't miss that part. While preserving his people, we can be certain that he will judge all the false teachers and ungodly people in the future and rescue those who belong to him. So it's both judgment and blessing. It's both condemnation and deliverance at the same time. Do you know that's the theme of all the prophetic books? Judgment and deliverance for the godly. Judgment for the wicked, deliverance for the godly. So Peter is a prophet here. And he's speaking the message of Isaiah, speaking the message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets. And so here in point number one, God's judgment demonstrated in history. Follow, I'm going to read this again, verses 4 through 9. Try to absorb what he's saying here. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them into chains of darkness being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. At first glance, that can seem like a collection of unrelated Old Testament events. But Peter's making a very clear argument here. And I want you to notice how he structures this argument. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he repeatedly uses the word if. If God did not spare the angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. And those ifs are not expressing doubt. Peter's not saying, maybe God judged them, maybe he didn't. These are what we call a first-class conditional statement. They assume the condition to be true for the sake of argument. So we could translate it this way. Since God judged the angels, since God did not spare the ancient world, since God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's stacking them on one another to build his case, and then he arrives at his conclusion in verse 9. In other words, verses 4 through 8 are all building toward this truth. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Last time we saw that these false teachers bring in secretly damnable heresies into the church. Verses 1 through 3. They deny the master. They don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ being God, the second member of the Trinity. You know, they don't want anything to do with the doctrine of Christ. They deny him. They exploit people for personal gain, and they get followers to follow their sensuality. And Peter concluded that section with a very remarkable statement in verse 3. If you look down at your Bible there, he says, their judgment, those people from long ago, is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. It's coming. I'm answering your question, you know, the people that were asking this. And if you're asking the question, why do the false teachers get away with everything? Their judgment's not idle. It was determined long ago, and it's not asleep. God sees it all. Even though it seems like some of them live long lives, even though it seems like they don't face consequences, God has not forgotten about that. If God, and here's Peter's answer really, if God judged all the rebels in the past, will he not judge the rebels in the future? Oh, yes, he will. To prove his point, he goes back to the Old Testament. So we have to go back to the Old Testament and look at these three unmistakable examples where God demonstrated his perfect justice. These are amazing examples here. And keep in mind as we go through this, this is not just for the false teachers. Primarily, that's the context, but it applies to all the ungodly. All the ungodly. First example is the fallen angels in verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness being kept for judgment. Notice again, God did not spare. Those four little English words, that's the tone of the entire passage. God did not spare them. He doesn't spare those wicked angels. He doesn't spare the people of Noah's day. He certainly won't spare the false teachers. Now, it's obvious these are fallen angels, right? Angels who sinned. And I believe he's talking about those angels in Genesis chapter 6. Remember that passage? It's one of the most difficult, obscure, bizarre passages in the Bible, to be honest. This is where the sons of God, who are angels, came into the daughters of men and impregnated them and created an unholy race. Now, I'm not going to get into all that detail. That's a different lesson. But what we know here is that these were ungodly angels who probably possessed men to impregnate women in a very wicked, wretched, vile way. This really, they abandoned God, the realm that God assigned to them, and they committed atrocities that God would not tolerate. And this is a gross violation of God's created order. And if you've read Genesis 6, you know what I'm talking about here. The Bible doesn't explain all the details, but what is clear is that this unprecedented act of rebellion got God's attention. This monstrous act. God was so offended by that as he judged those angels right then and there and sent them down to hell immediately. So they've been in hell, in prison, for thousands of years, these demons, these fallen angels. This was, in God's eyes, one of the worst kinds of sins. So much so that he cast him down. It says the word hell here in your Bible. That's the word Tartarus. Tartarus is a place of confinement in hell where these demons are, and they're awaiting their final sentencing to be cast into the lake of fire. That's where they ultimately will end up. They're down in Tartarus right now being tormented in chains of darkness. That's where they belong. In fact, that's where all the demons belong, and they're going to get there. Satan will end up in the lake of fire one day. The Bible says that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his demons. That's where they belong. We looked at a little bit of this, this subject matter back in 1 Peter 3:19. And Peter's not here. He's not interested in satisfying your curiosity. You know, he's just trying to be, he's trying to build a point here and saying God's going to judge those who go against his ways. Anything unnatural, God is going to judge. That goes against his created order. And not even these heavenly beings will escape divine judgment. It doesn't matter that they're supernatural beings. They are going to face judgment. And if they're going to face judgment, certainly the false teachers are going to face judgment. Now in verse 5, he moves from the realm of angels to the ancient world, to humanity itself here. And he shows what happened in that case. Look at verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There it is again. He did not spare. He's being repetitious for a reason. He did not spare the ancient world, the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. He didn't spare it because the world was full of anti-God people, anti-God sentiments. The whole world was violent and corrupt. Listen to what God says. I always find this amazing when I think about it. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now think of the adjectives there. Listen, there's a reason for the flood. If anybody here says, "Oh, the flood, you kill all those, that's unjust." That's an anti-God sentiment. Everything God does is perfectly just. And certainly if every thought of the intent of man's heart was evil continually, they deserved God's judgment. At the end of verse 5, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we're talking about a worldwide flood. We're not talking about a little local flood here, which some people teach. This thing went over all the mountains of the earth, way over the mountains, and drowned all flesh, animals, human beings, save 8 people. The whole world was destroyed. The Greek word for flood, cataclysmos, from which we derive our English word cataclysm. It was utter destruction, devastation, death. And it's an interesting balance Peter's wording here. On the one hand, God brought the flood, says there in verse 5. He brought the flood. But back in 2:1, if you glance down at your Bible there in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that the people brought judgment on themselves. It says they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So not only does God bring the flood, but the people brought it on themselves. And it's always both, isn't it? God just doesn't do this arbitrarily. He does this because the people deserved it. And they brought it on themselves. Self-incurred because of their rebellion. They deserved it. God brought it. That's Peter's point. And again, not only does he judge all the angels, not only does he judge the entire world, and if he does do that, do you think anybody's going to get away with anything? Any human being who goes against God? But then there's always grace, isn't there? We serve a God of grace, right? Sovereign grace. And look at what it says there. He says, Noah, he saved Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. So he didn't spare the world, but he preserved Noah. There's grace. And the other seven people. For decades. Think of Noah for a second here. Noah's building an ark. It took him 120 years. He's building the ark. What are the people doing around him? They're mocking him. They are ridiculing him. He's warning them to repent, and they don't want to hear about it. They want to continue in their sinful ways. Jesus said, like it was in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, people are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. You know, things go on normal. They just continue their ungodly ways. They ignore God. They ignore the Word of God. They don't want to sit in church. They don't want to read their Bible. They don't want to hear anything about God. And they're screaming, "Leave me alone. I want to live my own life. I want to do whatever I want to do." And God's going to get their attention. He saves Noah, who's a man of righteousness. He didn't ignore God's warning. He was justified by faith. But 120 years. God is patient. And when that 120 years ran out, then judgment came. Right at the very time God planned, it was suddenly, it was complete. Without mercy, God sent judgment and the world perished. And the whole world changed from that point on. But Noah was saved. That's the grace there. So again, Peter's building this case. You know, it's like a courtroom here. And Peter's bringing forth evidence. Exhibit A, we have the angels who are judged. Exhibit B, let me show you more evidence. The whole world was judged. And now, exhibit C, let me talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. So one more Old Testament story here. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rescued Lot. Verse 6 through 8. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives after thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm afraid that people don't even know why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah today. Peter says they were an example. Their destruction was never intended to be viewed as an old story. You know, a lot of people believe it's a myth and that kind of thing. It was never, of course, it's historical fact, but it was never to be just an ancient story. It was meant to be an example for every generation. Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah several times. It's in the New Testament several times. They are an example. It's a warning. Is our country listening? No. Is the world listening? Unfortunately, no. This is God's standard. God's standard hasn't changed. The depraved homosexuality that was going on in Sodom is still going on today. God's standards haven't changed. He feels the same exact way he did then as he does today. His holiness has not diminished. His righteousness has not weakened, and his justice will not go unanswered. Many people, they don't want to hear it. But God destroyed those cities. God destroyed those cities. They pursued sexual immorality to a level which we can't even understand, perhaps. They were so depraved. Remember the two angels came in to Lot's house, and Lot invited them in, and the people of Sodom were banging down the doors to get to those two people. They were angels. Now, they didn't know they were angels. And the depravity of that scenario in Genesis 19, the sin was not a private sin. It was public. It was aggressive and it was celebrated. You see, homosexuality And you name it, transgenderism, all of that stuff, that is a blatant rejection of God's created order. That is not a modern advancement and progress. That is a decadence. That is a going downwards of humanity. But you know, Sodom and Gomorrah had more sins than that. That was sort of like the outflow of what was in their heart already. The prophet Ezekiel exposed the heart of Sodom in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, and he said, "Behold, the iniquity of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters had lofty pride." That's where it begins. They had pride in their heart. "We'll do what we want. God, who's that? Lot? Who's that guy?" They don't want to hear from Lot. "They had abundant food." Remember, it was a lush area. Lot saw that area. He goes, "I want to go there." Because Abraham gave him the option. And lush, he saw the lush, beautiful farmland. So they had an abundance of food. They were gluttons. They had quiet ease. They were out in the plain, nobody around them. They were all in sort of conspiring together to have this sin-filled utopia. But it was utter depravity. And it says here in Ezekiel 16, not only quiet ease, it says, they did not lift their hand to the afflicted and the needy. They were selfish, self-indulgent, self-centered. They could care less about anybody else. They were haughty, Ezekiel says. They committed abominations. And there's the homosexuality, the bestiality, the whole nine yards was going on. Abominations. "Therefore I removed them," says Yahweh. The sexual perversion was not the root problem. It was the fruit of their heart that was already evil, already bent against God, rebelled against God. You see, that's where it begins, doesn't it? It begins in the heart. A rebellion against God. You don't follow urges. You follow God's word and you resist the temptations. You resist the urges. You suppress those and follow righteousness. Now, obviously, we all fall, sin, and God's grace is abundant. But we're talking about habitual lifestyle. We're not talking about stumbling in your life. And Peter says he made those cities an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He made that a pattern. He made that a warning. He intentionally preserved the memory of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, those cities are gone now. They're buried under the sand, buried perhaps even under the Dead Sea. He didn't want to leave any remnant of those cities, but he left the memory. He left the memory. And for years he tolerated them, and he withheld the judgment. And then at the appointed time, fire and brimstone was rained on Sodom and Gomorrah and reduced those cities to ash. Again, if God judged Sodom, a city, two cities, Gomorrah, will he not judge those who speak lies in his name? Will he not judge other ungodly people of the same nature, the same things that they did? Will he not judge them? Yes, he will. And Peter's trying to, you would understand God's justice here. It's important for us to understand that. As much as we understand the love of God, we have to understand the justice of God. God is a just God. He's not going to let anything go, anything. Everything will come to fruition one day when God judges it all. And that really makes us worship God for who he is, because we know no evil should go unpunished. You know how you feel when somebody gets off on a first-degree murder charge for some technicality. The guy committed the murder, but he got let go. You feel it in your heart. You know it's not right. Well, God in God's economy, it won't be let go. And so he's answering, in one sense, these people who were wrestling with that question. But he was also giving them a little bit of hope, because verse 7 says he rescued Lot. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Lot a perfect man? No, far from it. Right, he made a selfish decision. He walked by sight in that moment when Abraham said, "Where do you want to go?" He should have said something different than he did. Let me go south somewhere, Abraham, if you're going north. But I'm not going over there. I can see, you know, all the gala going on there. He made very poor decisions. He was spiritually weak in, as far as his discernment went. He made some foolish decisions with his daughters. When the men were at the door, remember, he offered his daughters? Who would ever do that? I mean, that's insane to me. But you know what? Lot was a righteous man. He was a man of his times, in one sense, you could say. He didn't have the Bible. He couldn't pull out the New Testament and start seeing all the list of sins and what we should be doing. But he loved God. Lot loved God. He's mentioned three times in this passage, righteous, righteous Lot, righteous Lot, righteous Lot. He's in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. This man was a justified, born-again man of God. He had faults, though. And God did overlook some faults in the Old Testament. He overlooked some of those sins of ignorance, the book of Acts tells us. But he loved God, and it says here, it gives us a little insight into Lot here. Peter says that when he was there in Sodom, there near Gomorrah, his soul was tormented by what was around him. Now, why didn't he pack up and get out of the city? Can't answer that one. That's Lot. But he was tormented. He was oppressed and grieved by what he saw. This is a righteous man. He didn't participate in it. He cried out to God about it. Was a righteous man. And finally, God had to get him out of there. His wife wasn't so righteous, was she? No. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. This speculation. Maybe his wife was the reason why they stayed in Sodom. Probably not far from the truth there. After presenting these three historical examples, Peter's ready to draw his conclusion. And what he says, if God did all these things in the past, then look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. If he rescued Noah, if he rescued Lot, will he rescue you who cry out to him day and night to ask God to avenge you as the elect? Yes, he will. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Oh, yes, yes. Those examples tell us judgment will come. This speaks of God's perfect wisdom and his sovereign ability to discern humanity. He's never confused. He never says, wait a minute, is Sircone a righteous or unrighteous? He's not going to get that wrong. He knows exactly who belongs to him. Number one, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. Now, that doesn't always mean that you're going to be delivered from the trial. Let's say whatever trial you're going through. It does mean, though, that he will preserve you through your trial. Okay? This week, things have happened in your life. God's saying the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, from temptation. And you can call on the Lord and say, God, you know, I know you might not get me out of the trial this week. I pray you do. I pray you get me out yesterday. But if it's not your will, preserve me through it. Isn't that still a rescue? That's how you understand that passage. People misunderstand this. And they say, oh, he rescues me. That means he's giving me a promotion at work. I'm going to get a massive raise and I'll go out and buy, you know, a nice Ferrari. And that's the rescue. The rescue is the preservation through that trial. And if, in Peter's day, we got to go to this, it led to martyrdom, that's still a rescue. Still a rescue. Because what's coming after that? Eternal life. So the rescue comes ultimately through the return of Christ and eternal life. You have no way to escape God's grace as a Christian. He'll never let you go. He'll never leave you. And he will rescue you. He will deliver you. He will give you the peace when you look at these verses and you internalize them, I love those statements because I understand the context of them. I understand it's not about perfect health. That's not what rescue means. It means enduring through it, and God's peace and his contentment is there, and his strength is there. And then verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Do you know that every unbeliever is under judgment right now? They already have a sentence. The trial has already been written. And God has already cast his verdict. They're already under, they're just in jail waiting to be sentenced to go to prison. The sentence will come at the great white throne judgment. And then they will be, their works will be displayed before God. Based on their works, they will be sent to the lake of fire to suffer eternal torment, where there will be degrees of punishment. So don't forget, God will bring every wrong and make it right. So I don't really fret after I read these things and think about them. I don't fret when I turn on the Christian television and 9 out of 10 guys are going to end up where these guys are. I don't fret about it because it's in God's hands. He's taking care of those things. Now, back to our text here. So he comes back here. He talks about God's judgment through history, verses 4 through 8. He established the principle that God's going to deliver and judge, verse 9. And now he returns to the false teachers. This is where God's judgment is directed at these people. And this is going to begin a long list. I mean, we're not even done yet. This is going to go all the way through the chapter. He's going to expose the false teachers. Look at verse 10. And especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority. Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. So here, primarily, the false teachers are in mind, but really this could be referring to anybody that is ungodly. So he's saying, listen, especially those who go after the flesh and its corrupt lust. That word especially. So these are probably the false teachers, especially them. He's exposing them now. They go after the flesh. Now that go after describes a pattern of life. This is what I was just saying. This isn't one sin. So if you go after something, you're pursuing it. This is a habitual lifestyle. You're living it. And it's corrupt flesh. These teachers are not just guilty of doctrinal error. This is their lifestyle. Remember back in verse 2, they pursued sensuality. Here this points to defilement. They just corrupt themselves with their behavior. Instead of pursuing holiness, they pursue whatever gratifies their sinful appetites. That's one of the reoccurring marks of a false teacher. They don't say no to their flesh. So if it's the love of money, that's the pursuit. If it's perversion, that's the pursuit. If it's materialism, they display it. Self-evident. Bad theology produces bad living. Look at what they do in verse 10. They despise authority. Friends, we are under Christ's authority. Remember the master? We're his slaves. He's the master. Well, these people deny the master. They despise the lordship of Christ. They don't want his authority, as I mentioned earlier. They resist accountability. One commentator I was reading said, every false teacher almost always has an authority problem. If they're not the authority, then they don't want to listen to anybody else. That's why they control people, they manipulate people, they demand people to have allegiance to them. There's some big examples. Remember Jim Jones, 1978? Demand allegiance, 100% allegiance to Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a guy who threw the Bible down on the stage and stomped on it. that you didn't want that authority. Could you imagine doing that in church? Not a church, but they're daring, it says. That word daring, look there in verse 10. It means bold and reckless. This is not courageous. Like, oh, they're courageous to say something. This is brazen. They will say and do things that no godly person would ever do. They speak with a shocking confidence. Have you ever noticed that? God told me I'm going to blow COVID away. And they brazenly say that. You know, like, they know it's not going to happen. I guess they might be self-deluded, but I know it brought in a lot of money. Self-willed. They're stubborn as mules. You can't go to them. There's no other elders that come alongside them. Right? It's a dictatorship, totalitarian kind of thing. So you come to them, and you come to them and try to talk to them, and they're like a steamroller. They just talk over you and throw you out the back door. They don't want to hear from you. They don't want to hear anybody. And they protect themselves from their own congregations. They usually have boards that are outside the church. They have other boards which are people like them. And so, you know, you have a bunch of these bigwig pastors who basically rule their own roosts. They go back to their own church, and the people can't say anything. The budgets are hidden. The money's stacked away somewhere else. It's shockingly true. I wish it weren't. And you can go on YouTube and look this up. Just watch Justin Peters. You'll find out everything you need to know about these characters. Verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in strength and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Think about the contrast here. Holy angels possess a vastly greater power than the false teachers, right? Because they're supernatural. Yet they leave the judgment in God's hands. Even them, you know, they'd come to Jesus. Don't cast us into the abyss. They have a little humility before Jesus. However, the false teachers, on the other hand, confidently speak about realities that they have no clue about. They speak of crazy stuff about God and theology, and they expose their pride. Even the angels wouldn't do that. They are reserved a little bit compared to them. And so there it says, when in verse 10 it says, they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones. I think those glorious ones, it could be holy angels. They could be going after holy angels. It could be saints. Some people think it's even fallen angels. Whatever it is, the point here is they speak arrogantly about the unseen spiritual realm with irreverence. Maybe this is even referring to heaven and the angels in heaven. They speak blasphemies against that. And again, they do it without fear, which is the scary part. Imagine one day they're going to stand before the Lord. So Peter needs to tell us this, friends. You as the church need to hear this from time to time. And when you go through the scripture, you come to passages like this from time to time. And it's a good reminder for us. God's justice will ultimately prevail in the end. So what are you supposed to do? What is your responsibility then? You hear what Peter said. Well, number one, be a discerning Christian. Be discerning. And that means you got to know the truth. I'm not saying going out there and look up every false teacher and understand what they're saying. In fact, I'm not even saying to do that. Study the truth. Because when you study the truth, they'll stand out like a star in the sky. You know what I mean? You'll be able to understand, okay, there's errors there. I'm not listening to that person. Be discerning. And be confident that God is going to rescue you. We'll transition to this as we move to the Lord's table. God is a deliverer. He's a rescuer. And even some of these people, and I want to say this because at times, you know, I think about this, praying for the false prophets. It's hard to do. But, you know, I have to at least admit God wants me to do that. And if I do that, I pray God delivers them. And he has in the past. And he's rescued them from the pit. As long as they have air in their lungs, God can do it. And so be confident in your own salvation, in your assurance, in the fact that maybe even God, if it be in his mercy and his plan, he can rescue even them or those perhaps that follow them, right? Boy, I pray for them all the time because, well, I know people that have been caught up in that stuff, and you pray for them because you know they're deceived. The Lord knows his people. The Lord knows you. He knows the ungodly, and he's going to, with perfect, exacting judgment, sift out the sheep from the goats. And he's going to say to the sheep, come inherit the kingdom, which was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And the goats, they remain goats, they will go into the eternal fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. So in your mind, thank the Lord for his rescue and pray for those who are the wicked, who oppose God. And Father, that's where our thoughts come at the end of this message. We thank you for your deliverance, your great deliverance. You have saved us by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us eternal life in your Son.